Any time I read one of the Pauline letters, I feel kind of guilty. Not by what is the content, but I feel like I'm reading somebody else's mail. You know, when the post office delivers a letter to the wrong address and you're like, oh, that's interesting, and you take it down. Well, it just has this feel that they've delivered a letter on your doorstep to someone else, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Corinth. And you maybe steamed it open and pried it open and pulled it out, read a few highlights, folded it back up, took it to the post office. Or maybe, if any of you do this, I'm not judging you, you held it up to the light to see what's in it, like a teenager does with their report card. And you try and figure it out, what's going on. Well, the fact is, these letters are, yes, addressed to a specific group, a specific congregation. But they aren't solely addressed to those congregations. You see, they are also addressed and intended for us. We too are experiencing difficulties and worries, hardships and struggles, successes and failures, just as these early churches did. We might not experience the exact same, after all, can you imagine Paul trying to navigate Twitter or email? If my grandmother had to have tutorial upon tutorial upon tutorial to get her mail station working, or to try and figure out how in the infernal way she was going to pick up that little tiny push button cell phone, imagine Paul with Twitter. But the fact is, while the circumstances are different, we too are in need of its message. Think about it this way. I know a little boy who loves to climb in trees, to run around and be active. I also know the silliness and sometimes missteps that come when you are that little boy running around trying to climb a tree too tall, trying to go too high. I know the bumps and bruises. And so when Liam and I sit down, I'm speaking from having been there, seen things. And Paul is speaking to us from the past. Just as we speak to our children, as we speak to the younger generation, as the older generation spoke to us, the lessons continue. But in order to understand the exact nature of the lesson, we need to understand the context in which the church is being spoken to. If I were to say, hey, look at that bird, you might think that there's a bird out there. But if I were to say, hey, look at that bird, you would think I was critiquing the bird in your house. Sorry if you have birds. I'm not critiquing birds. See, the fact is, what you say has context, and it means something different depending on the context. The assumption can be made if you do not understand the appropriate context in which something is said. Paul is writing this letter to the church while he's in prison, while he's awaiting trial. He's seeking to build up, to lift up the church as he potentially is going to be executed and killed. He wants to make sure that the churches under his care, under his original starting, are left in a better place when he is gone, a safer place, a more secure place, so that when he does go, they will be better off. And so he seeks to find ways to help them. help them navigate the problems that they're experiencing. And one of the greatest problems which the church, the early church, faced was that of unity. Not unity necessarily in the sense that we face now over issues, but over the people. You see, the church was built with two groups of people. Jewish Christians, people who used to be practicing Jews, who followed Jesus early on, were of the nature of Peter, Andrew, James, John, even Paul, who grew to know, whose original experience of worship was through the temple. Then, on the other side, are the Gentile Christians. Romans, Greeks, all the people from the non-Jewish faith. People who have essentially come all the way around to learn about this God, this Jesus. And to say they didn't get along, well, I think that understates the problem. They didn't just not get along. They hated one another. Sure, they put on a good show. After all, the door is always open. But you got to do this. You have to follow all the Jewish law. You have to become essentially a Jew. And then you can become a follower of Christ. You can't bring any of that old rigmarole with you and join the church. You have to just cut it off and leave it alone and just set it aside. And then you can be part of our nice Gentile church. You can see where they would disagree and not get along. At the best of times, they ignored one another. They walked along the road, perhaps gave one of those cursory nods we do, and just said, keep on going. To think that a Gentile group of Christians and a Jewish group of Christians could partner together and get along in ministry was to ask more than they were willing to give. But Paul knows this problem. Paul, unfortunately, has seen it. And he encourages a solution. And that solution begins, as most things do in our faith, with Jesus. Paul writes, "For he is our peace. In his flesh he made both groups into one. And he has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us." Now in one verse, Paul does something that isn't necessarily original, and calls on the people to exhibit a not normal behavior for them. Because all of this animosity between Jew and Gentile, well, they brought that into the church, didn't they? They brought that with them, that hatred and anger. Sure, they used their faith as an excuse for that anger, but it originated and started well beforehand. Paul names the problem. He's willing to say that there is hostility between the two groups. I'm sure that if you were to ask a normal Jewish Christian and a normal Gentile Christian, they would say, "Oh, we just don't get along with them." What do you mean you don't get along? Can't you state what's going on? Can't you say the problem? Well, the problem is that in order to state the problem, you need to acknowledge that it exists. Isn't that often the hardest thing? To acknowledge the problem? To say that it exists so that you can actually start going about working and navigating it? Once you say that the problem happens, people can say, "Well, how are we going to live with that? How are we going to navigate that?" But if you can't ever say that there's a problem, well, there's never going to be a problem. No matter if the house is burning down around you. I always think of the movie Animal House and Kevin Bacon shouting, "All is well! All is well!" He can't see the problem. If a basement is flooding, you need to identify the problem. But first, you need to accept that there is a flooded basement. And believe it or not, people don't always admit that there is a problem. You need to figure out if the sewer is backing up, if the ground outside is so saturated that the water is coming in through the walls. You need to find out if a pipe burst. But all of that begins with you accepting that you walked down into the basement and your feet got wet. Because if you can't admit that your feet are wet, there's no problem. Until all the things you have stored in your basement are moldy and rotten and gone. But the problem is basements are easy to talk about. Basements are easy to deal with. You can walk down into a basement, notice that the water's up to your ankles, your calves, and you realize that there's a problem. If you're walking down the street and suddenly you realize you're going down a river, you know there's a problem. The problem is that often when the church is concerned and interpersonal relationships are concerned, things get muddier and more difficult. Like I said, you can walk into a basement. You can look at a house filled with flames and acknowledge that the place is on fire. But how often have we looked at a person or gone to a person and said, "This thing between us, can we talk about it?" And the response generally is, "What problem? You've got a problem? I don't know where you're getting this, but I thought things were fine." If you've ever had that happen, you can raise your hand. Come on. The fact is, conflict with a coworker, and then going to them and them saying, "There's no problem." Forget the fact that they've been making your life a misery for the last few years. You can go to a person at school and say, "Hey, I'm sick of you picking on me." And they'll say, "What? Picking on you? I pick on everybody. Why is this all about you suddenly?" The fact is, when people are involved, the recollection bleeds out. Because it's not just us realizing that there's a problem. It's the other person often. It requires the church as a whole to recognize that the problem does exist. And until the church can acknowledge that the problem exists, they're going to be standing knee deep in water forever and ever. Amen. But thankfully, I say, Paul is willing to say there is a problem. And thankfully, Paul is also willing to bring a solution. We all know that person who's willing to toss the meat to the wolves, so to speak, and say, "I'm going to name the problem and I'm going to walk out of the room and just watch it go in a handbasket," essentially. Paul isn't just willing to call out the two groups, the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, and say, "You guys got this hostility, fix it." He's giving them a solution as well. A solution that reminds them that they are not Jewish Christians, they are not Gentile Christians, they are Christians. They have been joined together and united in Christ. But he also notes that work is required. The law needs to be abolished and the commandments and ordinances set aside in order to make peace between these two peoples. They need to be reconciled to put aside their hostility. And as we well know, it's not so easy to put aside hostility and reconcile two peoples. It isn't easy to reconcile two persons, let alone two peoples. But God, through Christ, brings them together, brings us together into one holy temple to the Lord. Not separate, but built together. Now think for a moment about this. God took two peoples who hated and despised one another, who were at each other's throats, who wouldn't have thought twice about sticking it to the other, though they too are members of God's church, who would have kicked the other when they were down. Tolerance meant ignoring. Barriers. When Jesus says he breaks down barriers, he doesn't just mean that in a figurative sense. Think about this. When the early church would get together and meet, they would get together in the temple. And the temple had walls dividing the different groups. Gentiles could only go so far. So unless you met in the court of Gentiles, you could not be a part of a specific gathering of faith. So if the Jewish Christians didn't want Gentiles in their group, all they had to do was trudge through that nice little door. If they didn't want women to worship with them, they just kept on going to the next door. They just had to keep on moving past these walls, these divisions. These divisions that they built, that they made. The separation of Jew and Gentile was not from God, but from us, from humans. But God looks at their divisions and says, "I got you." Tears them down. The problem is, it's like Play-Doh. The church is like Play-Doh. God takes two balls of Play-Doh and mashes them together into forming one church. Now, if you've ever played with Play-Doh, it comes in a whole host of different variety of colors now, even sparkly. I've got a bad joke, but I won't. See, I remember when Liam got a Star Wars Play-Doh set. And I said, "All right, you got to keep your colors separate so your green stays green and your blue stays blue." Well, Liam apparently was listening to God. Because not a day finished, and all of a sudden, his Play-Doh wasn't green and blue and red and pink. His Play-Doh was a great mixture of purplish, bluish, brown. Because he had mixed it all together. Even though I wanted to keep them separate, even though I wanted them to stay in their own little containers, Liam was having none of it. Just as God was having none of the human division. God took the church and mashed and molded them together to form that one Play-Doh of the church. The problem really is that where God does that, we are constantly trying to pull ourselves apart. We constantly are creating divisions throughout the church. When God abolished Jew and Greek, slave and free, we sought to create new walls and new divisions over nationality, heritage, lapsed and non-lapsed. That is, those who recanted their faith under torture and those who did not. Then came the first schism in the church, the second schism, the different divisions, the eventual Reformation, the divisions that came after the Reformation. We are constantly creating divisions amongst the church. over various reasons. And if you don't think that there is a problem with divisions in the church and the greater problems that are there, I encourage you to watch a video of the Holy Sepulchre, one of the greatest churches in the world. And priests on Christmas Day getting into a full-flung battle over who gets in first. Beating each other with brooms and holy instruments. Because Armenian Christians, Greek Orthodox Christians, can't get along. That's a problem. There's a problem in that the person who holds the keys to that church is not a Christian. Because they don't have skin in the game and so can follow the rules. All of our denominations fight, and sadly we argue with one another, and we even fight within our own denominations and within our own locale of churches, even within our own churches. And if you don't believe that, I've got some doozies of stories to tell you about churches fighting within themselves. After all, remember, I was a pastor's kid. And I got to hear all the fun from classes meetings. And when I say fun, I mean horrible, horrible stories that I don't want to talk about. The fact is that even though God abolished Jew and Greek, we have and continue to create divisions. We cannot and try not to divide together and work together for that common, united purpose of furthering God's kingdom. And where we can't find divisions in denomination, setting aside theology for the greater work of the church, we find political divisions. We pick issues that we divide up one another over. Last time I checked, God doesn't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat. God cares that you're serving the kingdom. We don't have to agree exactly politically or theologically to serve God's kingdom. If we can agree together that God is God, we can unite together to bring healing to this world. Instead of coming together as the Plato, so often we turn on our televisions and what we see are amped up rhetoric, more hatred, more anger, more infighting. We see ourselves creating more and more pulling apart and separating of the Plato of the church. As a minister, I hope that someday all these divisions can be put aside. That someday the church can actually be the place that God intends it to be. But as a human being, I also look at our lives and recognize the work we need to do to get there. The barriers we need to ask God to help us to break down. Think about the law, the summary of the law. Can we, Catholic, Protestant, Greek, Armenian, all of the various denominations agree on that one statement of the law? To love God and love our neighbor? Can we? Because if we can, I think we can find a beginning, a start to working together for the kingdom of God. Instead of amping up our rhetoric towards each other, instead of finding greater divisions amongst us, we can start with saying, I love God. You love God. I love you. You love me. Can we not start there and begin to build this church of God's? Paul shows us the way. He never says it's going to be an easy path, but he does say that God is with us, helping us to break down those walls, helping us to unite through those barriers. So let us, brothers and sisters, whether we are Jew or Greek, slave or free, Democrat or Republican, unite together, join together, and seek to serve God in our world. Amen.